Do you ever notice how addicted we are to lists and being the best? We have a whole category on YouTube and in the dictionaries online that talk about the 10 best. Whether it's David Letterman's 10 best, 10 best countries to live in, 10 best recipes for Christmas. We just love lists. We love to be the best. There's that competitive drive indeed to be the best. In most of the lists that I've looked at, Canada is not in the top five as best countries to live. There's Scandinavia, most of the countries there. It depends what categories you use, what features you want to highlight. But would you agree that we are committed and almost addicted to the best? Being the best. Finding the best. And insofar as the best goes, it is not necessarily a bad thing, but it depends. In the letter of Paul to the church and the Christians in Philippi, he also prayed for them out of joy and a deep thanksgiving, but that they would discern what is the best. So it depends how we define that. We can be the best, most powerful, most popular, whether it be top 10 list for the bachelor or bachelorette. We love to be the best. Or we can try to discern what is the best that we should give ourselves to. Let me put it this way, as a way to frame our reflection today. A lot of us are committed or desirous, a lot of our society, to being the best in the world, best athlete, best musician, whatever, to being the best in the world. What I think Paul is saying, and what I think that the gospel text is getting to when the word of God, the word of the Lord comes to John, is not so much how can we be the best in the world, but it changes the preposition. How can we be the best for the world? That changes the whole landscape. From a competitive desire to rise above everyone else to a horizontal invitation as a community to help one another be disposed and used and deployed for the blessing of the world. Makes all the difference, that preposition. I think some of that dynamic is at work when we look at our text today from Luke. You notice that Luke states right at the beginning and situates this story within the political and religious landscape of the day. Look what he says. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, there's Pontius Pilate, Herod, there's Philip and Lysanias, Annas and Caiaphas, seven of them, powerful, starting with the very top, the Caesar. Discovered in Palestine in 1961 was an ancient stone that gave an idea of how these political leaders saw themselves. It read, when it was transcribed, to the divine Augustus Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated. In other words, do you hear that? The divine Augustus Tiberius. The Caesars saw themselves as gods. They rose to power and they ruled with an iron fist. And all of those that came under them aspired to model and mimic that kind of regime. Even the religious leaders, and they are not left out in this list. It says that all that is recognized as the best in that world, so to speak, the most powerful, the ones who are most popular, the richest, the ones who wielded influence all over the place, here we have the full panoply of them displayed. And what does it say? And the word of God came to one of them? No. It came to a nobody named John. Where? In the wilderness. The word of God is difficult to recognize and difficult to inculcate, difficult to deploy and to understand and to ruminate on when one is preoccupied with being the best in the world. When one is preoccupied with the power that comes from and the influence from all of the popularity There is little space, little cracks that can open up for this word to come. It is when John goes into the wilderness, and the wilderness there is not only a physical place, but for us we can understand it as a metaphor for the edges, as it were, where we get outside of the influence of that which drives us like crazy. We complain about it. We complain about being so frenetically busy that we don't have time to know ourselves, time for our relationships, time for the things that really matter, and yet we are swept along in the currents of such pursuit. I know, I resist it. It's hard. But somehow we are being reminded in this text that the Word of God, which occurs 250 times in the Bible, the Word of the Lord, the Word of God comes. It's been there from the very beginning when God spoke creation into being in the poem of Genesis. In the beginning of John's Gospel, when this Word became flesh, the Word of God is persistent and enduring, and it comes to a world and to a people and to a community whose heart and life is open for it, ready for it. But we need to get to the edges of that which we do as regular routine. These leaders that are named, isn't it interesting? We have to recall them in records like these and occasionally come upon an archaeological find to remember who they are. Nobody remembers. You don't hardly learn of them. How many of you learned in history class about Annas and Caiaphas and Lysanias? But don't we know the name of Jesus and the name of John? The Word of God and those who cooperate with that join an enduring commitment and a community of witness indeed. Thomas Merton, in his classic essay in 1966 called The Time of the End is the Time of No Room, he talks about the need to understand the severity of our present time and the fact that the world is inhospitable to the Word of God. This world is inhospitable to the Word of God. You don't have to look any further than just this past Friday. I was reading the paper in The Citizen, and in the commentary page of the last part of the first section, here was an article by Mark Mercer, who is the head of philosophy at St. Mary's University. And he writes, "Religion is a horrid thing. Not just the institutions of organized religion, they certainly are horrid, but I mean as well religious beliefs, attitudes, and the practices. There are at least three ways in which religious beliefs and attitudes are horrid. First, because a person can have no good reason of evidence or argument for holding a religious belief. A person cannot hold a religious belief except on faith, that is, in violation of his or her standards of belief worthiness. Religion is horrid then because it depends on and encourages self-deception, wishful believing, and contempt for evidence." What do you think? I guess I believe this, and if you believe this, I'm out of a job. Second, religion involves, perhaps necessarily involves, self-abasement in worshipping something. A person assumes an attitude of inferiority to the object of worship, not just inferiority of talent, but inferiority of worth, inferiority as a person. For a head of a department of philosophy, I am surprised at the lack of logic. Now, I'm no intellectual luminary, but it seems to me that the critique that anyone who worships something is inferior to that something, it's very interesting, because this Mr. Mercer is worshiping his academic intelligence and the standard of reason. He is submitting himself to it as the standard. His own argument circles back and condemns him. This world is inhospitable to a word, and the word will not find itself keeping company with those who are so against it. Where the word will come, as we see in John the Baptist, is when those of us move outside of the influences of hubris, of arrogance, where there's an openness and a humility to welcome the gifts of beauty and inspiration and joy and truth, not of our own making, but of our own receiving. That's why the Word of God doesn't come to Caesar, doesn't come to Pontius Pilate, doesn't come to Lysanias, doesn't come to Annas and Caiaphas, who are more interested in wielding their power than practicing their Jewish faith. It doesn't come there. It comes to one who is the son of Zechariah, who prayed and delighted that this son who was born to him would be the one who prepare the way for the coming of Christ. It comes to one who positions themselves, herself, in a place of wilderness, where we're stripped bare of all the pretenses of our own importance, and our hearts are laid open, and our mind is receptive to a new word. This word comes as grace, but it also comes as an invitation to repent. That word metanoia in Greek, we've said before, and we need to say it again and again. Metanoia. Meta after, noia from the root nous, thought. Thinking again, changing your mind, after you have reconsidered again. Reconsider the things you have long held about your own self-importance, about the things that really matter, to which you give yourself every single day, that you think really will make a mark. Reconsider whether or not it is this grace that comes from God, this word that inserts itself into our lives and say, consider this, the way of Christ, the way of peace, the way of joy, the way of faith, the way of compassion, the way of justice, the way of forgiveness, the way of love. That is what we need to live by and practice. The way of patience and humility. The things that are celebrated in poetry and song alike. Merton, in reflecting on his own time, offers these thoughts. This, he says, is a time of suspicion and hatred. Everyone is obsessed with lack of time, lack of space, of saving time, conquering space, projecting into time and place the anguish produced within them by technological furies of size, volume, quantity, speed, number, price, power, and acceleration. We are numbered in the billions, speaking of humanity, massed together, marshaled, numbered, marched here and there, taxed, drilled, armed, worked to the point of insensibility. What do we hear about all of the absenteeism, people on leave, the toxic environment in our workplaces? Dazed by information, drugged by entertainment, surfeited with everything, nauseated with the human race and with ourselves, nauseated with life. There's no room for quiet. There's no room for solitude. No room for thought. There's no room for attention. No room for the good news. Until we get out into the wilderness, we get away. Advent is an invitation to travel in the wilderness, to forestall those things that will seduce us with all the twinkling lights and all the shimmering designs, so that we can stop and center ourselves in the true grounding of what matters, of the faith that seeks to be kindled in our heart so that we can be the best for the world. Emmanuel Levinas, the French Jewish philosopher, once wrote, "To know God means that one knows what has to be done." I don't always think it's that clear, but it is keeping company in prayer with God who will discern, and with the community, where best can we serve? Where best can we help? Where best can we be faithful? How can we offer to others that which we've been doing in the last few weeks of the unbinding experience? How can we offer people a glimpse of faith, a glimpse of community, a glimpse of God? Invite them into that place and away from that which causes unstillness. Mary Oliver, the Cape Cod poet, writes, "Every day I'm still looking for God, and I'm still finding God everywhere." Wendell Berry, the poet and pastor, farmer, writes, "When despair for the world grows in me and I wake in the night at the least sound in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in its beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water. And I feel above me the day blind stars waiting with their light. For a time I rest in the grace of the world and I am free."
The wilderness affords us a vista and a perspective on life and on faith and on God that will not come to us because we are not making it accessible to us when we are caught in the maelstrom of that frenetic pace of life, concerned with being the best in the world. It will come when gentle humility replaces hubris and the disposition of faith and prayer invites into our community and our lives a willingness to use who we are and what we have to be the best for the world. So, the Word of God comes. I would like you to do something for me as you think. And I'm just going to ask Perry to prepare to come and to punctuate this with song. Think for a moment as you look in your worship bulletin, you see there are two blank spaces there. I want to believe, and we have seen throughout Scripture, how God has used unlikely people, as it were. I want to believe that you and I are not outside of the scope of possibility of the Word of God coming to us. Isn't this what John celebrates as he preaches the word of forgiveness and repentance? Isn't this what Paul prays for when he says, I give thanks that you have been partners with me in the gospel? All of them have been in receipt of the word of God. They have been willing to receive that, finding themselves at the wilderness. It comes in the words of our friends who can teach us so much from the AA movement with the very first step. The very first step. I acknowledge that I am in captivity to whatever, alcohol, drugs, whatever, and that my life has become unmanageable. When we recognize the need for help and stop pretending we have all the answers and we are in control of our lives, when we are ready to receive, the word will come. The time is coming when I will pour out on all flesh my spirit, says the Lord. So I want you to look at that, and I want you to put your own name in there and where you most find yourself. It could be at school, it could be at work, it could be at home, it could be volunteering, it could be out in the garden, it could be out walking in the Gatineaus or skiing. Where do you find yourself available for that word? Are you ready? Okay, I'm going to say the phrase, and I want you to put your name in there and where you are to be found for this word. Ready? The word of the Lord came to... Don't tell me you've forgotten your name. No, you say your name there. That's your name. Your name, right there. Okay? And where you find yourself. School, work, home, whatever. Ready? The word of the Lord came to... In... The word of the Lord came to... Say your name, I can't hear you. What? Barbara, we got some amnesia here or something, I don't know. People have forgotten their names. Let's shout it out. The word of the Lord came to... Anthony. In... Amen. Perry?
Presence of your love in one who was blind but now believes. Be here in my heart, flow through my blood, strengthen my soul and wash me clean, a living example of what Your grace has done. I will walk beside you. I give you my life. And when others seek to find you, may I be a light that shines. Be here in my hands, give me your touch, use me to comfort and to build shelter for those who need your love. Breathe words to my lips, so I may speak, echo your truth and live your words. Lord, make me all that I can be. I will walk beside you. Jesus, I give you my life. And when others seek to find you, may I be a light that shines. Be here in my heart, flow through my blood, strengthen my soul and wash me clean. Lord, make me all that I can be. Make me all that I can be.
My Advent devotional this morning, I read, and boy, this is a conspiracy of the Spirit. What counts in your life and mine is not successes, but fruits. The fruits of our life are born often in our pain and in our vulnerability and in our losses. The fruits of our life come only after the plow has carved through our land. God wants us to be fruitful. The question is not, how much can I still do in the years that are left to me? The question is, how can I prepare myself for total surrender so my life can be fruitful? Let the Spirit of God help us to resist being the best in the world so that we can be the best for the world. Amen.